Blog Talk Radio.
Why must we feel our futures so uncertain? Why must we feel our presence is a burden? Living day to day, crumbs from the table. This dependency must end. I know that we are able to build a life.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for joining us this evening for Wealth Creation and Preservation. We continue on our subject of intergenerational wealth creation, and we are focused on a research document. It was actually done in Britain, but we're simply translating and applying to our situation the findings that they have so that we can address our own matters with this particular knowledge. In support of that, what we're going to play is a clip of about 10 minutes from a YouTube presenter, Malin Baker. It's entitled The Stupidity of Crowds and How to Avoid Groupthink. Groupthink is going to be central to my portion of the presentation after our co-host, Haja Kamila Shuai, presents, and we're going to go further into that, especially as it relates to Shura. So thank you for being with us, and inshallah, talk to you in a minute. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Though, can be more damaging and even deadly, as evidenced by one of the classic histories of massive government failure that falls into this category. Soon after John F. Kennedy was elected as US president, he was asked if he wanted to proceed with the plan put in motion by his predecessor, Eisenhower, to spark a revolt against the recently installed communist regime of Fidel Castro in Cuba. Kennedy pulled together a large team of brilliant advisors, nearly 50 of them. They approved a plan where around 1,200 Cuban exiles who had been working with the CIA would storm the beachhead at Bahia de Cochinos, and from there they would march on Havana. Obviously, this would then lead the Cuban people to be inspired to rise up and depose the communist interlopers. It seemed to the team that this was a bold and brave plan, one that would succeed because of its audacity and its daring, which isn't quite how it played out. The 1,200 Cuban exiles landed on the beach, only to be met by 20,000 Cuban soldiers. The American fighter planes and naval destroyers that were supposed to provide support, they were notable by their absence when they were most needed, and the troops were left with neither ammunition nor any way to escape the trap they'd willingly thrust themselves into. Most of them were taken prisoner, the rest were killed. After the event, Kennedy said this: "There were 50 or so of us, presumably the most experienced and smartest people that we could get. But 5 minutes after it began to fall in, we all looked at each other and asked, how could we have been so stupid?" And that is the key question, because once he'd answered it, Kennedy was able to change how things were done to make sure that it wouldn't happen again. So first, what actually is groupthink? I mean, it's hard to avoid if you don't know how it works. Is it really a thing, or is it just a convenient label to slap onto anything that was organized by a group that turns out badly? The first study done on this was by Irving Janis, who said that there were 8 symptoms that suggested groupthink, which fell under 3 types. Type 1 was overconfidence, and there were 2 symptoms of this. One was an illusion of invulnerability.
Yes, I am invincible!
Which created excessive optimism and encouraged risk-taking. In the corporate setting, an ad agency that's had several brilliant successes can easily buy into their own hubris and believe in their supreme quality. Kennedy had just won an election. He was seen as the bold face of a new era in politics. Very easy to buy into your own publicity there. The other was the unquestioned belief in the morality of the group, meaning that its members would pay little heed to the consequences of their actions. Is it really right to organize the invasion of another country? Obviously, if you're 100% confident that you are the forces of goodness confronting the self-evidently forces of evil, then you don't need to trouble me with your shades of grey.
It doesn't say next to the skull, you know, yeah, we killed him, but trust us, this guy was horrid.
The second type is to do with closed-mindedness. You have to actively repel the signals the world sends you that you might be on the wrong track. And there are 2 symptoms for this. One was rationalizing away warnings that might challenge the group's assumptions.
Oh,
a form of confirmation bias. In other words, you notice the things that confirm what you want to do and how wise it is, and the things that don't, well, you find reasons to explain why they don't apply in this case. And the other was stereotyping those who are opposed to you, dismissing them as weak or evil or biased or stupid or all four. Obviously, you don't feel you need to pay attention to people who falls into one of those categories.
You're a fool. No weapon forged can stop me.
And then the third type is pressures towards conformity. There are actually four symptoms for this one. One, individual self-censor opinions and ideas that deviate from the consensus.
We say nothing. No one has to know.
Two, there's an illusion of unanimity because silence is taken to indicate agreement. Three, there's a strong feeling of loyalty to the group, such that any member who questions can be pressured and accused of being disloyal.
But the one thing I will not stand for disloyalty.
And four, there are self-appointed members of the group who behave as so-called mind guards, actively shielding the group from dissenting information. It happens a lot more than you think, because people tend to like people who are similar to themselves in outlook and values, and so there's a natural tendency to end up with homogenous groups when you have a leader who indulges that tendency when they recruit their team. That can happen in politics every bit as much as it can anywhere else. And this is the point with the Bay of Pigs fiasco. There's no point having 50 advisers if none of them are going to push back against the suggested ideas. After the event, it emerged that a number of Kennedy's advisers had misgivings, but they never said anything. There was a mood in the room, and they feared that they would be labelled as soft or undaring. Janice wrote about it like this: the group that made the basic decision to approve the invasion plan included some of the most intelligent men ever to participate in the councils of government. Yet all the major assumptions supporting the plan were so completely wrong that the venture began to founder at the outset and failed in its earlier stages. Those major assumptions included the following. One, that no one would know that the United States was responsible because they'd accept the CIA's cover story. That the Cuban Air Force was so ineffectual it would be knocked out of commission completely just before the invasion. That the Cuban exiles were highly motivated and capable of proceeding without US military support. That Castro's army was so weak it would be no problem to establish a defended beachhead. That the arrival of the exiles would trigger an uprising by the Cuban underground. And finally, that if it went wrong, the invaders would be able to retreat from the beach up into the mountains where they could defend themselves. A lovely idea, but physically just not actually possible from where they landed. A quick look at a map would have told them as much. Janice made this observation. When a cohesive group of executives is planning a campaign directed against a rival or enemy group, their discussions are likely to contain two themes which embody the groupthink tendency to regard the group as invulnerable. One, we are a strong group of good guys who will win in the end. And two, our opponents are weak, stupid, bad guys. The false assumptions, he said, all fitted into those two themes. One of the advisers, Arthur Schlesinger Jr., suggested that it could easily have gone very differently. Had one senior adviser opposed the adventure, I believe Kennedy would have cancelled it. No one spoke against it. Now, why didn't Schlesinger do that himself? Because he'd encountered one of those mind guards in the form of the president's brother Robert Kennedy. At a large birthday party for his wife, Robert Kennedy, who had been constantly informed about the Cuban invasion plan, took Schlesinger aside and asked him why he was opposed. The president's brother listened coldly and then said, "You may be right, you may be wrong, but the president has made his mind up. Don't push it any further. Now is the time to help him all you can." This was how, in the name of loyalty to the leader, you ended up with a group pushing towards uniformity rather than information-seeking, critical appraisal, and debate. Now, to give Kennedy credit, he learned from the mistake. We all make mistakes, but only some of us choose to learn from them. He ordered a review of what went wrong, and then in the light of the information that came out of that, he made four changes in how his top team would make key decisions. First, people had to step outside their own department, specialism or perspective to view the problem as a sceptical generalist. Second, the group should encourage discussion with informal settings and with no formal agenda or protocol, particularly avoiding meetings that were structured around the high-status group members. Third, the team should break into subgroups that could work on alternatives and then come back together. And fourth, they should meet at parts without Kennedy himself present so that people wouldn't be tempted to simply follow what he thought or what they thought he thought. So that's business and that's politics, two areas ripe for groupthink. What about in the field of science? I mean, you'd hope that scientists, being all brave, sceptical types, it would be a field that was highly resistant to groupthink. And it may well be resistant to it, but it's certainly not immune to it.
In such a struggle trying to climb the ladder of success, living in a world where every day my strength is put to the test. But I face that test with courage, and I just won't be discouraged. I'm determined, you see, to reach my
possibility.
Now I've run across so many things that could block me, but I made up my mind. Just no limit to all the great things I can do. I see my possibilities. Just woke up and found them here in me. Nothing but green lights ahead of me. I'm looking for the driver's track. Straight ahead, I'm on the back of my mind. I hold the vision of my destiny. So much more than I can see, and so much that I can become. That's why I'm reaching for the sun. I see my possibility. Just woke up and found them here in me. Nothing but green lights ahead of me. I'm looking for the down the track. Straight ahead, I want the back.
I see my
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa Bismillahir Rahman Rahim wa Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa Ashhadu anna Muhammadar Rasulullah. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you, Baba?
I am great. My speaker is here. Yeah, I'm doing great. Look like you had a spa day today or something. You know, you've been all up in the spa. You've been all up in the sauna. And what's up? What's up? You did that?
Come on, spa day. Let me tell you.
You handled
it. So I'm in this good season, right? So much energy has been just happening on a regular. But I have this. I've been on this whole thing about trying to find a way to go out walking more, do, you know, like things that I want to do. And I just have not really found the time to get my body functioning, right? And I sent someone to me just Right. That's why it's like now I write every time, every word I speak, I'm real careful. I watch my mouth because it's like, okay, you asked for it. Here you go. And I just ran into a random friend who lives in my neighborhood, and she was like, yeah, I'd be down to be your walking partner. It was just so, so random because being accountable with someone works a lot better for me than for me to just be like, hey, Camila, let's get up and go walking.
No, yeah,
so
you're right.
I know that when I get that blood going, that my skin benefits and I'm drinking water, I'm finding more opportunities to be grateful and find some joy. I'm having very intense and intimate conversations with family members and just really holding space for each other to heal and feel better, right? I have to attribute it to that. So I'm grateful.
It's working. So it's like they said, whatever you've been doing, keep on doing it, right?
That makes me very happy, very much so. Touch Your Girl will be 49 next week.
Hey, Allahu Akbar.
That's
a beautiful thing. Well, you know how you and I can carry on. I got to get out the way and let you have it.
I know.
Love you, baby.
Love you too, Baba. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadar Rasulullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to our listeners and our watchers who are with us live on Facebook and on YouTube. My name is Camila Mahasan Shuaib. I'm the CEO and owner of Love is Always the Subject, a wellness brand here to create spaces for women to align with their God-given mission and assignment through self-love and self-care practices so that they can live a full, happy, rich, and peaceful life. That the source of all of those beautiful things come from God, come from Allah. So, I decided to intro in that way because I am really in this space of reminding myself of purpose, reminding myself of this idea of legacy. So like legacy is the thing that I'm studying most on a much higher level than just the concrete legacy, but the legacy of our lineage, the legacy of generation. So this is the space we're talking about, generational wealth. And the more I dig into that conversation and dig into what that means for me in my life and in my family's life, I start to recognize how rich and abundant we really are and how those that have preceded me, who came before me, have laid a foundation that doesn't leave room for me to doubt my abilities. And when I say leave room for me to doubt my abilities, it's because so who I am, how I move, what I know, my ability to surrender to seeking understanding, my ability to want understanding, my ability to want to be pleasing to God is in direct correlation to the individuals that came before me, my grandmother, great-grandmother, and so on, those whom I've never even met before, because there were parts of them that had a part in who my grandmothers were, who my grandfathers were, and they had a part in who my parents are, right? And so in this idea of generational, we talk about these generational habits is the language that I always choose because we can get caught up in the matrix of buzzwords, right? We're in this era of mental health when in actuality it's not just mental health, but it's spiritual health. Right? It's this understanding of the soul that's experiencing this human life. And this soul that's experiencing the human life, the body can't be in charge of what the soul is calling the body to do. The body is the vessel to execute what the soul is asking it to do. And I hope I'm putting that in the right way because sometimes words come out and I have to rewind and say, did I say that right? You know, because it, you know, in me, just even in this introduction, in me talking to my father about getting out and being physically active, I find a great deal. Oh, what happened?
I was just confirming that you are right.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
I didn't want you to be tripping over that thought throughout your presentation.
Okay.
You got it. And you got it. You're good.
Yeah.
So keep rolling.
Alhamdulillah. Yeah, I need those. I like those moments. I'll take it, Baba. Good. So like even in this moment of, you know, getting my body to execute the ask that my soul has been driving me to, right? My body is like, yeah, but, you know, it's so comfortable and cozy in here. Yeah, but the sun is out. Yeah, but, you know, my body will come up with all of the reasons why I should delay, you know, that. And then there are also moments like within the soul, like my soul is like, but you're asking for this. You're seeking that. You know, so the soul should be driving this vessel to go where it needs to go in order for us to, hey, get back to being pleased with ourselves so that Allah is pleased, so that we can return this vessel pleased and pleasing, right? And so in doing that, there's a decision to be made. And in making that decision, you reap the benefits of it. And it's not this, you know, we live in a microwave society right now, right? I purposefully don't own a microwave for that very reason. It's a psychological mind hack for me to not own a microwave, right? Because I'm trying to get myself out of this ideal of instant gratification to really get to a place of really enjoying the process of the creation, the process of the growth. I you can't see it this way, but it's behind me. I have one little bamboo that doesn't require a lot of watering. And then I have another plant that I've had now for about a year. And one day I had the plant and I saw that the leaves were bent. And it sent a shock through me because I recognized it. And so at the time, I was like, okay, I don't think I watered it. I don't think I gave it the attention. And so I watered it and I talked to it. I wiped the leaves off because I felt a responsibility to it. Now, as it was, I didn't notice the process of it going down because in time lapse, we don't really see a thing that is growing. It is just happening, right? And it's not instant. So in that process of me watering it, I was just like hoping like, okay, I don't want to lose this plant because I've always been of the mind that, okay, I'm not really a green problem. And, but I recognize the value of having living things around you, be it a pet, be it plants, be it what it's important to have something that's alive around you. It makes you aware of the environment that you keep. Right. And so I know that what was happening with my plant is that it was becoming deficient because I was burning incense near the plant. And so my plant, that's not a conducive environment for it to thrive. Right. So I started watering it. And then the next day, the leaves were flourishing. I moved my incense cup from that spot to somewhere else because it cannot thrive in the smoke, in the scent of it, like right by. So I put it completely on the other side of the room. You know, there was another moment I bought flowers and they were still bud, in bud mode, right, or they were closed. And it felt like overnight it just opened up. And then the night after I could see it open up that much more. But at the moment, I wasn't seeing it taking place second by second, minute by minute each time. It's just that when I recognized it, over a period of time, it happened. It didn't happen as soon as I put it in the vase. There was a period of time that went by that it opened up. This is what happens to us as human beings. This is that moment. There are things that we have to create an environment that nurtures the ability for us to reach the fullest potential of who we are. So in this conversation of groupthink, right? I have intentionally chosen to surround myself with individuals that nurture who I am, that nurtures the seed of who I am, because I have to be able to thrive in this environment. I think that this idea of self-made is a false ideology. This idea of self-made is very, you know, white supremacist, I have to say. You know, it's very colonizer in its mindset. It's very arrogant in its mindset as well. That there was no way for me to come to be without the community that nurtured me, without the institutions of education that nurtured me, specifically my Claire Muhammad School formative years experience, the environment of the masjid, the environment of the friendships that I continue to keep that check me and said, okay, you're in the wrong environment. You need more water here. You need to move yourself from that smoke there. You need to put that on the other side of the room. Yes, there's benefits in it, but it doesn't need to be right next to you, right? So I hope you're picking up that analogy and what I'm talking about, that this groupthink is a space that you have to be very careful, because the buzzword is generational trauma, generational curses, especially amongst Black people. We use that quick. But that is a pointing of a finger. It doesn't hold accountability in that language, right? So when we use this language in this time of trending ideas of mental health, there is a self-accountability that has to take place, because regardless of who my parents are or were or their parents or, you know, the neighborhood that I grew up in, you still get to choose. You still get to choose. That's the beauty of the gift that Allah has given us, that we have the opportunity to choose, right? And so in asking and seeking out to be better, you have a moment to go, you know, I don't think I want to choose that for my life, right? And so the moment we start to feel this frustration, and we feel this tug of war inside of ourselves, the stress, even I say the stress and the frustration, is because you're resisting against the thing that is naturally and inherently you. Right? It's like, oh, I struggle with this, I struggle with that. Okay, well then let's take a moment. Are you choosing that struggle? And is there something that the cure to what the problem is in what it is that you're choosing, right? So if I'm stressed out, the solution to the problem is within the stress, right? This is the difficulty and ease, being hand in hand. That there if I'm stressed out, I have to say, okay, what am I stressed out about? I'm stressed out about my finances. I don't know what. Okay. So then the solution is to understand your financial situation. The solution is to create a system that alleviates the stress of your finances. The solution is to be accountable on how it is that you're spending your money or investing your money. The solution is understanding, well, am I being charitable? Am I giving in for tat? Like, that's my first ding-ding in my mind. Like, when my finances start to get a little rocky and crazy, the first thing I ask myself is, did you pay for tat? Like, literally, that's the first question I always ask. And I go and look and see, okay, if I did do that, then I start to look at my behaviors, right? I start to pay attention to what are some of the behaviors and what are the choices. So I went through a season where I was doing DoorDash all the time because the stresses of me not creating a time schedule for me to cook for myself was sending my money out in a way that I wasn't holding myself accountable. I can't say, oh, my parents didn't teach me how to balance a checkbook. Oh, you know, the system is set up and rigged. No. You chose to spend $150 in DoorDash this week. That was a choice that you made, whereas that same $150 could have created groceries for you for 2 weeks, right? And so being clear that, okay, well, how do I need to be better about cooking for myself if I know that this is what the budget that I have to live by? I'm being accountable for that choice that I'm making, right? And so the answer is always in the moment that you recognize what is happening to you within the environment. So in us trying to adjust or switch around these generational habits, and this time I'm going to use the term trauma. In us trying to understand these generational traumas or curses, let us not create new ones. Right? We're trying to undo a bad behavior, not introduce new ones. Like in the midst of the bad behavior, you're not trying to replace a bad behavior with a new bad behavior, right? Especially when you put yourself in environments where people will use your very language up against you, right? And so in understanding that and in understanding how that moves, this is when you have to make sure that you put yourself in an environment, in a soil that nurtures the best parts of who you are, not that that nurtures the lower, you know, the lower desires, the lower expectations, but they encourage the higher expectations, that when you decide to do a new project, they're not, that's not going to work. Why do you think that that's a good idea? You want to invest in what? You going to write a book about what? What is this? Who says that you should do? When you're in those kind of environments and they're just consistently like berating you with the why not, as opposed to, say, asking the questions like, what made you come to that decision? What are you seeking to achieve? Right? Okay, that sounds good. So let's look at this resource. Let's look at that resource. Are you doing this in order to get more likes? Are you doing this in order to validate your existence? Are you doing it for those reasons? Or are you doing it for the pleasure of Allah? Are you doing it for the pleasure of God? Because in that type of choice, there's no losing when you choose Allah over all of the things and choices that you make. I'm very clear, and I know that my parents wouldn't feel anything against me saying this, but any and all decisions that I make, I'm going to consider Allah before I consider my parents. I'm going to consider Allah before I consider my son. I'm going to consider Allah first. Because in me doing that, the people around me who love me and who understand that Allah is priority in all things, right, they're like, yeah, that sounds about right for me. Like, yeah, you may need to do that. If it's going to require that maybe she doesn't have as much time available because she knows she has to set aside the time to do more studying, or, you know, early mornings is not the time to take the phone calls because that's her time that she sits and studies and meditates and you know, reflects and sit with spirit and herself, right? That those are the kind of people that I have around me that honor that. That when I feel sad and I'm struggling with something, that I have faith to be like, look, I'm trying to understand this about myself. And they're not saying, oh, girl, don't worry about it. No, they're saying, okay, what do you need in this moment to work through that? Do you have those kind of resources, right? And know this, those resources are there and available, and you have access to them 24/7 because Allah did not send us here without resources. The moment we come through the womb, we have resources immediately there available to us, right? And so just like I had to get up and just find my way to get moving and find my walking partner and everything else, I had to seek out the resource. I had to be in motion. It wasn't just in prayer. The prayer was the request. And in me putting out the request, it said, oh, that's what she wants? All right, let's go and get that for her. And when it shows up, am I going, you know, well, no, not that one. I'll wait. Oh, no, not that one. I'll wait. I know that there's this little joke about it, about, you know, God will provide joke. I'm sure everyone's familiar with it, about the guy in the flood and a boat came by, and then a truck came by, a ship came by, a helicopter came by, and each time he was saying, God will provide, and then he ended up being flooded out. And he said, hey, God, like, what happened? He said, I sent you a helicopter. I sent you a ship. I sent you a boat. And, you know, I did provide, right? So this is how I comfortably say, like, every prayer that I make is answered. Every prayer that I make is answered every time. So I have to cleanse my vision to recognize it. So I just ask Allah, let me recognize it. Let me see it when it shows up so that I won't delay what it is that I know that you have for me. So surround yourself with it with other ones that cleanse your vision, right, that help you to recognize other people who are obedient listeners, who allow the spirit within them to move the vessel, and that the vessel is obedient to the ask, right? So that is the mind that we want to always have around us, and know that it's not always going to be the answer that you want, but it's the best answer for you to get to the best parts of who you are. So with that, I'm going to call me man back into the room.
All right. We are here.
We are
thank
here.
Thank you. I'm going to throw this up for you, because this is what was on my mind when I was reinforcing your statement that, you know, you have it, obviously, obvious to me, intuitively, but you just, you know, you need sometimes the support of somebody else from a reliable or reputable source, et cetera. But let me say this in passing. I mean, that's the way Einstein did stuff anyway. It's like there was a lot of things. He didn't even have the math for what he came up with. But then later the research confirmed it. So it just happened much quicker tonight with you. So it says right there, abstraction, meaning that it's so when we talk about abstracts, we're talking about unseen things, unmanifest things, immaterial things, those kind. They're real, but they're not tangible, concrete in that way, right? So sometimes called abstractions. So abstractions also include whatever your goals, whatever your values, whatever your aspirations are, your plans, you know, your plans. So a plan is an abstract, right? A plan is an abstraction. It doesn't exist in the palpable three-dimensional sense other than on paper, if it is something that's on paper. But the bottom line is, how does it get from non-existence to existence? How does it get from unmanifest to manifest, right? Well, that abstraction meets the world through the actions of the body, through the actions of the body. So it can be in your mind, but if you don't translate what's in your mind through action, action is the interface between you and three-dimensional space, right? So your soul or your mind or your heart can say, oh, I want this, right? Whatever it might be, whatever, you want a sandwich and you know the sandwich is in the refrigerator. Well, it's not going to be some spooky bibbidi-bobbidi-boo that's going to open the refrigerator door and have it to come and sit down in front of you, right? In a Harry Potter movie maybe, but not in the real world, right?
Exactly.
So the point is that the coin of the realm of the universe is action, right? And the medium through which God enables you to realize what you conceptualize is the actions of the body, right? And finally, this comment, with regard to what Allah says in the Quran, he says it. He says, do they think that they're going to be rewarded for something other than by their actions, right? So it's like, that's God. So it's like, so stop even thinking about, I want that wisdom where you can do stuff without, you can just do it with your mind. No, your mind is only half of it. Your mind deals with the abstract. Your body deals with the concrete, right? And both of them have to cooperate, right? So if you can get your body to cooperate with your mind, lining up with your plan, then you can get it. Well, let me go ahead and rhyme. In your hand. You know what I'm saying? I got to do something like that, right?
Yeah.
All right, sweetheart.
I appreciate that.
All right, Baba. You the one. All right. Assalamu alaikum. See you in a minute.
Alhamdulillah.
All right. Alhamdulillah. Bismillah. Continuing on this theme of intergenerational. Well, let me kick right off and go ahead and share this. Do the screen share piece here. Let's go there. So the emphasis today is the issue of groupthink and particularly Shura. So let me get right to my notes. All right. I'm going to take one step back just to connect those of you who may be joining us tonight on this for the first time. Just I want to make sure you get connected. So from the abstract that we're working from, it makes a statement in the beginning of this research. Culture matters for regional economic development and is one source of cognitive lock-in that influences path creation and dependency. Then from the research paper itself, it says communities, regions, and nations differ in their culture. Such culture is often defined as the collective programming of the mind, distinguishing one group from another, and refers to beliefs and values that are transmitted with groups over generations. And so we're primarily working with just that first sentence of the of the abstract to point to the issue of sources of lock-in, right? Sources of cognitive lock in. That's where we're going to spend time, but I want to keep building this bridge before we go back or go forward to that. And the Quran, the foundations for what we'll be speaking to, well, one of them, 49:13 is another, but 1784, قُلْ قُلُوا يَعْمَلُوا عَلَى شَاكِلَهِ فَرَبُّكُمْ أَعْلَمُوا بِمَا هُوَ أَهْدِ السَّبِيلَ صَدَقُ اللَّهُ الْعَظِيمُ says, say, each one of you acts according to his culture. That's an interpretive choice for shakila. Shakila means the way that you've been socialized. And where do you get socialized? You get socialized into and within your culture. So everyone acts according to his culture. And the hadith of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually does it more specifically, and it's identified as when it says, and their parents make them Jew, Christian, Christian, or otherwise, abahu, and you can hear fathers in that expression, their fathers. And you know, in the verses of the Quran, it said, no, we would rather, they rejected this, and no, we would rather follow the ways of our fathers. Well, what is, it's the same thing. That's another way of saying culture. Culture becomes a shackle for everyone. Sometimes you're bound in a good place, sometimes you're bound in a bad place. But in any case, everyone acts according to their culture. And Allah is saying, yeah, and they're all diverse, they're all different, but I'm the one, Allah, I, the guardian evolver, I'm the one who knows who's on the right path, who's on the right path. And alhamdulillah, part of Allah's great favor to us and his great favor to us is, well, let me show you al-Islam, let me give you al-Islam. If you embrace al-Islam, then you will be on the right path. All right. So today we want to start speaking to the issue of diagnosis, prognosis, and prescription as it relates to this intergenerational fact of how cognitive lock-in influences path creation and dependency. Because shakila, that's the Arabic word, but you can hear shackle in it. So you can be shackled to a set of beliefs and a set of values that are transmitted from the prior generation and sustained within your generation, and which you could potentially be passing forward to the next generation because it is that cognitive lock-in that creates those path pendency. And so the point is that you want to make sure that you have the right one, and this is what al-Islam is designed to do. And a very large part of what we want to emphasize, and we want it to become just standard thinking for us, is that, look, al-Islam already has the best of whatever science can discover. Al-Islam, this is not a statement for rejecting science, material science, at all. You have to, and that's a whole subject area itself. Even those so-called great spiritual systems that seem to suggest you don't need nothing of this world. I'm talking about you have Christians, you have other alternative, quote-unquote, spiritual systems, whether it be Buddhism or Taoism or even Sufism. You have some in Sufi systems that have this whole rejection of material reality. But no, that's not al-Islam. Al-Islam embraces the material reality. Fitratullahi lati fatara nasa alayha. Indeed, that pattern that you see out there in the creation is actually a reflection of you. That's the macrocosm. You're the microcosm. Your challenge is to make the translation between what's out there to what's in here and structure yourself in here to match up with what's out there right now. Can't you hear a little bit different take on thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Don't just think about it in terms of, you know, the shining city on the hill or whatever, the beloved community or even just ummah. Think about it in the context of I have to awaken in myself the reality of what's out there. And I cannot awaken in myself the reality that's out there if I reject what's out there, because if I reject what's out there, then upon what am I going to construct myself in here? And when Allah's Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, taqatilu bi akhlaqillah, taqaliku, subhanallah, taqaliku, that's not Quran, it's hadith, Create yourself with the building blocks of the Creator. Oh, the building blocks of the Creator out there, and how you feel. You're supposed to create yourself on the inside. But I don't want to go keep going too much further on that. Simply put, is to understand that we're the bridge, as Haji was saying. We're the bridge from the past to the future in these temporal terms. You have the prior generation, you have your present generation, you have the future generation. Now you can carry on the best, or you can carry on the worst from the past, and you can carry on again from yourself. You can send forward the best, or you can send forward the worst. Obviously, we want to send forward the best. However, given the set of circumstances that we are confronted with right now, looking at who we are and where we are and what we are and how we are right now, we need some work. We who, Belalians, I'm speaking to specifically, the whole world does, but of course I got to address kinfolks first, okay? So let's look at it. Diagnosis, right? Whenever you want to deal with something, you know, you have to do the diagnosis, you have to do the prognosis, then you give the prescription, all right? And I want to say the prescription is already out there abstractly. I'll state it abstractly. Al-Islam is the prescription. Al-Islam is the prescription. So you take that prescription and you can apply it to whatever ails you as an individual, as a family, as a community, as a nation. Al-Islam is the prescription, but of course you have to have the right diagnosis in order to know how and what and in what measure given principles of Al-Islam are to be applied to you as who you are, where you're going, where you came from, the condition that you're in, etc. Yes, all that diagnosis has to be done. That's for everybody. That's why Belalian can't just adopt a Pakistani perspective of Al-Islam in America and expect that to work for them as they actually are. And the same everywhere, with every other quote-unquote member in the community. Let's move on. All right, so to speak to what we're speaking of with regard to wealth creation and intergenerational wealth, Belalians suffer from a pathological discontinuity of their individual and collective identity, right? Simply put, we've said it so much, some of you should be able to repeat this even before I say it. We have been subject to an experimental clinic designed to cause us to dysfunction in the vital areas of our lives. That's Imam Muhammad's statement about, you want to know what the Belalian condition is? We are a people who have been subject to an experimental clinic that's designed to cause us to dysfunction in the vital areas of our lives. And you can look into figures like W.E.B. Du Bois and Carter G. Woodson and so many others that speak to that particular condition and have it affirmed just about in any way you want to have it affirmed. So this statement, this pathological discontinuity, discontinuity means that there's a well, let's do this. You have language, religion, culture. These are all things that we have heard, right? These are things that we know of. Hold on, just 1 second. And these are all things that we know of. So discontinuity means there's a continuity, but then that continuity gets broken, all right? So Imam Muhammad points out that we were cut off from the human lifeline, the normal lifeline, the natural stream that comes from ancient generations to the contemporary generation. We have a pathological discontinuity of our individual and collective identity. So that's central to the identity problem. Central to the identity problem is that we're not connected as well. I have to just very quickly reconnect you with the statement that we read from the Imam, where he explained to us about what we need to do. And, since I'm here, I may as well read it. He said, as long as we have this sense of loss as a burden, it will be a problem for us. But if we can ever confront the loss with our rational mind and try to dispel the darkness in that situation so that we can understand it, it will not be necessary for people to go back to what they were in order to have a sense of their identity or a sense of freedom or a sense of an originality. It is only necessary that they confront it with their rational mind and accept it, explore it, and examine it so that you will know it and understand it. Then you can either try to reconstitute that life, the one that you have imagined or you feel you discovered is the right one for you. You can either try to reconstitute that life, or you can say it's not worth it. Begin where you are in the reality that you are in as a realm, as the realm of your reality. This is a statement from Common Language Syntax, The African Plight, Seeing the Connection, from a banquet speech from Imam, no, a public address from Imam Muhammad, March 30, 1997. So this is what this pathological discontinuity, and the Imam is given, here is a prescription for the identity. I say, okay, take a look back, see what it really was, look at it rationally, examine it, explore it, you know, and know it and understand it, and then decide, now, do we want to put that back together? Have we discovered the right one? Is that what we want to put together? Do we have the resources, the time, and the need, if you will, for that particular one that we discovered in history to be reproduced here? Or should we just start with the reality that you are in as your reality and then build that up? That's the prescription that the Imam has, and that's the one that we subscribe to. So this pathological discontinuity here, this is what leads to, so literally it's talked about as diachronic, that's called diachronic discontinuity as well, diachronic being across time. So split personalities is a part of it. Again, the E.B. Du Bois double consciousness, I think it's Ralph Ellison that also talks about that consciousness. So we have a history of people who have been diagnosing our condition, but we're carrying on with that same effort. So the individual and collective identity as a consequence of their slave experience, and this has resulted in their individual and collective dysfunction. Imam Muhammad, in another address, he said, for every system there's a benefit. And in order to get the benefit of any system, you have to think in terms of function. And whenever you're not thinking in terms of function, then you're thinking in a diseased way. Simple question. I'm going to say it again. The simple question is, do you think that there are many Bilalians that think in a diseased way? Do you think there's any diseased thinking among Bilalians? Okay? So how can you get the benefit of a system if you don't know how to think functionally in the context of that system? Don't go with that whole rhetorical, yeah, man, the system, man, that's the problem. We got the system. Listen, don't just let that go. Just think system from a scientific perspective, right? There is a way to benefit from the economic system that exists right now. Yeah, in the face of all the other things that are going on, the chicanery, the trickery. You ain't the only one being tricked. You ain't the only one being manipulated. It gets focused on, but shoot, there's people of all colors, if you will. Everybody's being taken. It's not about the color. It's about status. It's about the haves and the have-nots, the elite, and those who have access and those who don't have access. Yeah, in some local circumstances, situation, when I say local, that means that whatever level you're dealing with, yeah, you're going to have those people and those people who try to rig the game in their favor. Okay, welcome to the real world, okay? There's a solution to that. Any kind of problem that a human being can create, a human being can solve. And beyond that, if that human being connects himself with the creator of all, then they have power with Allah and from Allah to solve that problem that's being created for them by another human being. I'm not going to stay there. So let's go on with prognosis, right? Prognosis. Okay, once you have that diagnosis, prognosis. When you talk about prognosis, you're talking about, okay, if things remain the way that they are, if our diagnosis is correct, if things remain the way they are, this is where it's going, right? So once you have that prognosis, you know, it's like, hey, okay, look, Fahim, you know, the doctor talking to me, right? Look, Fahim, if you keep doing this, then I can guarantee that this is going to be the consequence of it, because this is the trajectory of what you're doing, right? So it's like, that's the prognosis, right? Mm-hmm. So the idea is that when the doctor prescribes, having done his diagnosis and then he given the prognosis, then he gives the prescription, now you got to decide if you're going to behave right or otherwise, because the prognosis has its path dependency. You create a path. By that behavior, you leading to certain guaranteed consequences just because of the mathematics of it all, the biology of it all, et cetera. So let's look at this prognosis for Bilalians who suffer from this pathological discontinuity as an individual and as a collective body. Behavior, what is the behavior? The behavior, I'm sorry, there are three types of behavior, three labels for types of behavior. Behavior is antagonistic or parallel or synergistic. All right, those are the three types that can be evaluated under either of those three labels. All right. Antagonistic behavior is when the best interest of the person conflicts with the best interest of the group. There's what we want as an individual, and there's what is in the best interest of the group. If we put what we want and our interest over the best interest of the group, that is antagonistic behavior. Behavior is parallel when the individual engages in an activity that neither benefits or harms the group, right? So it's like if I decide to go on a vacation to whatever, Utah, right? It's like, okay, I decided to go on a vacation to Utah. that neither benefits nor harms the group. So that's parallel there. And there's so many others that, well, yeah, I'm going to take a vacation to Bermuda. It doesn't matter. I'm behaving in a way to go and do this, and you're behaving in a way to go to do that. So that's parallel in that it doesn't conflict or doesn't influence anyone else. So it is with behavior at large, whatever it might be. There are things that you do in the household that are parallel, and sometimes there are things in the household you can do, obviously, that is antagonistic, right? That has everything to do with understanding what are the major and prime interests. So that's when you start, that goes back to the issue of beliefs and values, right? Where it says it refers to your culture, refers to the set of beliefs and values, you see. Now, Muslims then see this in action, right? How it is in action is this. It says, God says, this is on a superficial level, but the point is, that's what an abstract is. It's right there in front of you. When God says, well, تَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ عُمَّةٍ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ تَعْمَرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَتَنْحَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. So Allah says, let there arise out of you a group calling to all that is good, enjoining what is right, forbidding what is wrong. That statement is a statement of beliefs and values. That statement is saying, God, you say, call to all that is right. Okay, what is right? And how do we determine what's right? What's the criteria? What's the system of values? What is the axiology? You know what I'm saying? Axiology means you can agree that certain things are, as we talk about the five obligations for building Ummah, right? Family, intellect, religion, yourself, and property. That is your possessions, material possessions. All five of these are critical imperatives for that. But different people, because of their proclivity, will put one over the other and the other over another. Say they shared values, but it is our axiology that structures of that, and it's the circumstance that also will tell you what is the best thing to do and the right thing to do at a given time. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, to each is the goal to which he is turning, so striving in a race towards all that is good. Fastabiqul khayrat is the statement. So strive to do what is best under the circumstances. How do you know what's best under the circumstances? And whose diagnosis is it that you should accept for defining or diagnosing the situation? Who's really telling us what the reality of the territory that we're dealing with? all of these, Al-Islam tells us about all of the methodologies for doing that, and Shura, coming up a little bit that we will have to say about it today, is one of the prime technologies for Islamic community building or ummah building that Allah, this is revealed technology that Allah has revealed for them. So let's move on. So the idea is, okay, so we have behavior that's antagonistic, meaning that the person's interest is in conflict with the best interest of the group. You have parallel interest, where the individual engages in activity that neither benefits or harms the group. And then finally, there is synergistic behavior. And synergistic behavior is behavior when the interest of the person overlaps, and I'm going to say coincides with those of the group. See, and that's what we're looking for, obviously, isn't it? It's like cooperate, warabitu, right? Allah is telling us to cooperate with each other, tie together to achieve and accomplish what we want. And that's another, again, that set of verses 2:145 to 155, it's just so rich for total community guidance. Much of the Quran, obviously, the whole Quran is about that, but I'm saying that set of verses really gets to actually what we're talking about. Strive is in a race towards all that is good. Each is a goal to which he is turning, so strive is in a race towards all that is good. But wheresoever you start forward, turn toward the sacred masjid. Turn toward the sacred masjid. That's a physical impossibility if you just think about it geographically, spatially. What it's saying is that your motivation, your aim, your value, your interest, your major interest, your master interest has to be the realization of the destiny for, yes, yourself, your community, your family, your nation, and the world. That destiny is the destiny for humanity. Turn toward the destiny, the goal that Allah has established for humanity, which is symbolized by the Kaaba. It's the symbolization, it's the representation of the destiny of humanity for that. And everything you have to do in all of the movement from whoever you are and wherever you are and whenever you are, it's the goal is to be making whatever and whoever you're connected with move yourself and them closer to that destiny for humanity. And it's quote-unquote complex because human beings are complex, because you have to work out all of the multiplicity of interests, just like an individual, right? You have all these interests inside yourself, but sometimes you want to do something else, but you know you need to do something else, right? And so that's an internal conflict with yourself to get yourself aligned with and comfortable with the action you decide to take in the interest of whatever your goal, long-term, intermediate, short-term goal. That's just you as an individual. Okay, now you have to learn how to do that in a family. And then families have to learn how to do that in a community. And communities have to learn how to do that for a nation. And nations have to learn how to do that for the world. That's what the world, quote-unquote, is working on right now, meaning whether they know it or not, recognize it or not, that's really what the world is trying to accomplish, quote-unquote, peace and acquisition for each individual and each nation, tribe, et cetera, and all these conflicts that we're seeing, whether it be Russia and Ukraine or whether it be the Proud Boys and the electorate of Georgia, whatever you, it's the same conflict but on a different level, right? So what Al-Islam is inviting us to and what those who are inside Al-Islam are supposed to be doing, no matter who, whatever, out of all those things that I just named most immediately, is like regardless of what they, and they are doing, you are a Muslim. And you as Muslims, you're supposed to cooperate with other Muslims to do what Allah tells you to do despite and in the face of what others who are not subscribed to Allah and to Al-Islam in the way that you are, that doesn't change. You just have to learn and understand how to do it in the presence of that opposition, in the presence of that difficulty, in the presence of those challenges. Well, that's the idea. That's mastery. Like we just talked about, basketball, chess, or whatever the game is, there's somebody that's trying to stop you from doing whatever you came to do, right? Okay. So then you have to become more masterful at it in order to move it along. So as it relates to these people who have this pathological discontinuity individually and collectively, The idea is to watch out for the antagonistic behavior. The parallel behavior will take care of itself because it doesn't influence one thing or the other. No benefit, no harm, right? The goal, the objective is to come into more synergistic behavior such that the overlap of our interests and our capacity for cooperating in that shared interest in a way that is productive going forward, that's the goal, all right? So since the antagonistic character of the Belalian culture has become the norm and is therefore self-perpetuating through the generations, this dysfunction will continue into the undetermined future if we don't give birth to a new synergistic culture, one wherein the interest of the person overlaps with those of the group. So I know that, you know, the group soul, Imam Muhammad, so much that the Imam told us everything he needed to be told. Allah would not have and does not. He doesn't take away anyone until after they've finished the mission that he created them for, period. That's anybody, me, you, anybody else. When a person passes away, they pass away because what Allah intended for them to be has been accomplished. It's been accomplished. It doesn't matter. Sometimes people die as good examples. Some people die as quote unquote bad examples. They can be, what do you call them? It's some kind of tale. It's a tale that don't be like them. That's the short version of it. All right, so let's move on. So now that's gonna trouble me until I figure it out. cautionary, yes. Cautionary tale. Some people's lives are a cautionary tale. So they went out like that. So Allah used them to tell that story, right? Allah be loved. We pray Allah bless us not to pass from this life as a cautionary tale. All right, so in the abstract that we're working from, it talks about culture is a source of cognitive lock-in. So we want to understand this cognitive lock-in, why it's very important. It's a disease. It is a type of dysfunctional thinking. Remember, for every system there's a benefit. In order to get the benefit of a system, you have to think in terms of function. And anytime you don't think in terms of function, then you're thinking in a diseased way. So Imam Muhammad's statement is telling you always have to be looking for what is the proper functional thinking for the situation that I'm in. Why? So that I can get the benefit from the system, right? So thinking is critical. Cognitive lock-in is diseased thinking. And there are two types of this diseased thinking. This disease thinking that can take over groups in the problem finding and the problem solving issues. See, because everybody's faced with problems. There's nobody living that does not have problems. Reference you to the verse 10:100. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdulillah, beautiful marking of that important verse that Allah has said. 10 and then 100. 10 times 10, 100. 10 conscience. Right, and having that content, and then having 10 times 10 means the fullness of what the 10 represents, 10, 100. It says, none can believe except by the will of Allah. First, you have to have faith, right? None can believe except by the will of Allah. It says, and he will send uncleanness on those who fail to think. He will send uncleanness. If you don't think, you're going to find yourself in a disease situation, right? And so there is thinking, but there's also dysfunctional thinking. And two types of dysfunctional thinking, they've been labeled groupthink and fragmentation. Groupthink and fragmentation. We played a clip earlier to begin the broadcast regarding groupthink, right? And the Bay of Pigs used as an example, and also, mashallah, I couldn't even bring myself to go back and review it. I mean, it's not an invitation. You have to live your life the way that you live. But the Challenger disaster, just like the Bay of Pigs and the John Kennedy, and the Challenger disaster that Krista McAuliffe, Rahim Laholay, died as the woman teacher astronaut that went up in there. They had pointed out that
the most research and most history, and they went on to make movies and everything about the fact that it was all having to do with groupthink. The dysfunctional thinking that had taken over the group led to that particular disaster. And so groupthink can happen to anybody, you know, white people, black people, blah, 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 use that color schema. It's like, so you have to watch out for it. And by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has blessed us with a system. He said, this is my favor to you. I'm going to give you a system that is anti-cognitive lock-in. And this system is called Shura. This Shura is anti-dysfunctional thinking when you do it right. And brothers and sisters, let me go ahead and just warn you in a very punctuating kind of way. Shura is not democracy. Shura is not democracy. I'll say it a third time. Shura is not democracy. You know, now the human side. Hell, democracy ain't even democracy. January 6th, okay, come on. It's like, come on, okay, let's move away. We don't have so much time. Some other important business to be handled tonight here. So Shura is revealed technology to help protect us against dysfunctional thinking, which is a natural way that happens because of the way human beings interact with each other. Let's move on. So the two types of this dysfunctional thinking that can be put under the heading of cognitive lock-in, which culture becomes the source of cognitive lock-in. So if you got a diseased culture, right, a culture that is not consistent with what is best for humanity and the destiny, then that culture gives birth to dysfunctional thinking. It provides the thinking, but the thinking is dysfunctional. Okay. In Al-Islam, Allah reveals you use Shura. And if you use Shura, Shura will protect you from cognitive lock-in. Okay, so let's go deal with the details on this. Excuse me. Some of the simple definitions of groupthink. Groupthink is a type of thought exhibited by group members who try to minimize conflict. Can't we all just get along, right? Who try to minimize conflict and reach consensus without critical testing, analyzing, or evaluating ideas. So something happens to make people not critique, not analyze, not evaluate certain ideas. And it says, during groupthink, members of the group avoid promoting viewpoints outside the comfort zone of consensus. Some people, they just, I just want to agree. How come we just can't agree? What? What's your mission? Your mission is agreement, or is your mission to solve the problem? Okay, moving on. The process of reasoning or decision-making by a group, especially one characterized by uncritical acceptance or conformity to a perceived majority view. Right, well, I don't want to disagree with nobody. You know, they're going to be thinking this, thinking that. And as was mentioned in the clip that we played, that self-censorship. I mean, nobody told you not to say what you felt was right for you to say. You stopped yourself from saying what you believe was right to say, right? The verse of the Quran in Surah Al-Balad, وَأَنْتَ حِيلٌ بِهَذَا الْبَلَدِ. It's like that freedom. You have to respect that freedom, not in this Jacobite manipulated TikTok world, but in the spirit of my Lord is God. Like Camila said, it's like I'm going to refer first to what Allah said, not to what my parents said. I was first to what Allah said, not to what my son said. It's first to what Allah is. You better. You better, because otherwise you could get caught up in groupthink of your own situation. So let's move on to the next. An analogy for all of this is the emperor's new clothes. You all know that children's story. And to respect the limitations of time that we have,
you know, the whole story, it all boiled down to everybody's just trying to go along with the king and not being, don't want to be looked at as not with it, you know. So we just, and then the little child, which is a symbol of innocent nature, little child said, hey, he's butt naked. You know, before nobody was acknowledging that because he had been deceived. And then they, out of groupthink, wanting to not be disapproved by the individuals to their right, to their left, or by the authorities that they're looking at. And so they go along with something, and the emperor has no clothes. So that's something very important for us to keep in mind as an analogy for that. So that's groupthink. The other type of cognitive lock-in that is pathological, that again, if you fail to think in functional terms, then you're thinking in a diseased way. Group thinking, even if we call it thinking, it's thinking in a diseased way. All right? Fragmentation is another cognitive lock-in that's a diseased way of thinking that a group can come into. And what is fragmentation? Fragmentation is a dysfunctional condition in a group, in which members of the group start drifting apart in their thinking, no cohesive thinking now, like they're drifting apart in their thinking, and they have few meaningful conversations, which results in the members focusing increasingly on their own interests and not on the group's interests. Remember, we had talked about, what are we looking for? We're looking for synergistic interests. Interest where the person's interest overlaps with the interest of the group. Well, you can't have synergistic thinking if the people are thinking in fragmented ways, right? You have people sitting in a quote-unquote meeting, shorter, what have you, supposedly shorter, right? Everybody's supposed to make a contribution, but somebody's sitting there, you know, whatever, texting or whatever, thinking about their grocery list or what they're going to do tomorrow. What happened the last meeting when my opinion wasn't accepted, et cetera. Everybody's in the room, but we're all fragmented. That's cognitive lock-in. So once that takes over the group, it's a disease over the group. The whole group is sitting in the room, but the disease owns the individuals in the group, and it manifests as fragmentation. Nobody's having a really valuable, functional, useful, contributive exchange in it, sure, is not taking place, for example. That's what happens when the individuals, their interests override the group's interests. So it's against the group's interest not to have the group's interest at heart. You don't have to even necessarily have an interest that, well, it is actually, though, because if you're not as expected in that circumstance having synergistic interests, then you are actually having antagonistic interest, because it's in the interest of the group for you to contribute to the shura, to the possibilities of solution to be sought out, or possibilities of the identification of a problem. Because sometimes we think we're looking for a solution, but we haven't even actually identified the problem. So you have to work to identify the problem. And then once there's agreement as to what the problem is, now you can start looking for the solution to the right problem. Because sometimes you're looking for a solution, but it's the solution, but it's not the solution to that particular problem. So I mean, this is why, you know, thinking is necessary, and it's a skill set. Thinking is not just because you're awake and you're sitting there and you're not asleep. No, thinking is a deliberate act designed to function in a certain way. Okay, so these are again the two problematic dysfunctional cognitive lock-in. All right, so now you can be a part of a culture that is inherently plagued by groupthink and fragmentation. Shura keeps us out of that when and if we practice it correctly. And yes, there are more details, but it's not our intention on this forum to do that. The solution to the fragmentation, a parable for the solution of fragmentation, the story of stone soup. Some of you remember that story in a very abbreviated way. I'll put it like this. You can look it up. Just look up stone soup and get the whole story. But I'll say this. Guy comes to a town with his wagon and horse. This is just after World War One, so early times, and cities bombed out, et cetera, so people started being fragmented. So the butcher started hiding his resources, the baker, the candlestick maker, whoever else, everybody's hiding their resources. So the guy comes in, and everybody sees him coming in and says, there's no food here. You can just keep on moving. Says, no, I'm fine. I'm just going to make some stone soup. Right, so he takes out his pot and lights the fire under his pot, and then he takes this bag and he takes this stone out of the bag and says, "Yeah, I went to town X, Y, and Z, and I remember we had some wonderful stone soup. I thought that would just be great right here too." So he put in the stone, and he started acting like, "Oh, wow, this is really, really good." But you know, I once had some stone soup that. It had cabbage in it, and it's just so delicious, fit for a king. And so the person that had sequestered away their cabbage, they came trotting out and put their cabbage in there, and then it's a capital. And then it goes on to the meat, because now the butcher came out with some beef to put into the pot, and then they came with the carrots and the celery and the this and the that. By the time it was all done, everybody was able to eat from that soup, right? And so when the guy was ready to pack up and go, you know, taking his, they said, "What can I give you for that stone? What can I give you for that stone?" He said, No. It's not available to anybody. I take this with me. It takes the soup. So you get the point. You take the stone. You get the point. The point is that you had everything necessary in order to have soup. The problem was you were unwilling to cooperate with each other. You were unwilling to put your piece in the pot, and that's what's happening to Bilalian Muslims and other Muslims as well, but I'm talking to Bilalian Muslims right now. That's what's happening. We got everything we need. It's like, come on, I'm not gonna spend a lot of time there, but by the time you finish adding up the cable bills and the outings, and like Camila she pointed out, yeah, it's like, hey, if you spend $150 a week on Uber Eats or whoever that is, DoorDash, et cetera. What if there was this collective scenario where you make this agreement in the group of you where you have this collective buying, collective buying of massive amounts from, hey, since we did not finish the job of getting our own, whatever, Costco, Walmart, Sam's Club, and whoever kind of access that we have, collective group of people, okay, let's put all our money in, and then we're all going to go buy from this wholesaler, that some sources that we all trust. Come on, just assume I got all that figured out. From all the sources that we trust, yeah, the meat will be halal and zabiha. Yeah, alhamdulillah, Allah, if you eat meat, I get you. So the point is that how come you can't do that now? What? The main thing you need, you have to have leadership. Somebody has to take that role and do that, and be that. And it has to be this synergistic behavior. So it's like, there's really no one to complain to. I'm going to finish up with this right here. I'm going to take it back to Carter G. Woodson. Carter G. Woodson, and we quote him here, he says, "History shows that it does not matter who is in power or what revolutionary forces take over the government, those who have not learned to do for themselves and have to depend solely on others never obtain any more rights or privileges in the end than they had in the beginning." I read it again. "History shows that it does not matter who is in power, whether it's Trump or whether it's Biden or whether it's Barack Hussein Obama or Clinton or whoever. It doesn't matter who's in power or revolutionary force that takes over the government. Those who have not learned to do for themselves and have to depend solely on others never obtain any more rights or privileges in the end than they had in the beginning." That's Carter G. Woodson at the turn of the century. Okay? So the point is, like, I can just say it simply. It's like, okay, we're complaining about what? What is it? Somebody stopping you from thinking? Somebody stopping you from cooperating with each other towards an interest of your own? Oh, we ain't going to be able to do it. to change the president. Don't let Trump be the president. Okay, and the difference that's going to make is, come on. All right, so that's how we're going to end it, or my contribution here today. And I'm gonna bring my co-host back here, and we're going to get ready to sign off. Are you good? Are you straight?
I'm good.
Okay, good. All right. Go ahead.
My phone was muted. I have to lie. I think that the biggest thing that we have to see, you know, this is my feminine side saying, you know, be gentle with ourselves in this process of understanding, because it can become so very overwhelming when you overthink the living, like to live, right? Then you find yourself not really experiencing the beauty of this life because you're so overwhelmed with trying to understand a thing, right? And this is just the part that's always beautiful, that is so good to remind ourselves of, is that Allah is most gracious, most merciful, right? Allah is most gracious, most merciful. We have to hold tight to that understanding and knowing that, and always check our intention. Like, my intent is to always be pleasing to Allah, and that if I have any moments of shortcoming, if I make a decision that was not the best decision for me, that Allah gives me the resources in order to make it right, to be ready, and that my heart takes responsibility for that choice and be grateful that Allah has reminded me that here's an opportunity for you to make it right, and know that, you know, we want to be able to recognize it, that that's a mercy, that Allah shows us our mistakes and gives us an opportunity to rectify it and make it right. So Allah is most gracious, most merciful. That's the best way
yes,
that I can approach that. Because we're surrounded by so many things, right? And this society will make you think you're making the right decision for yourself in life, and you think you're fighting the power, and you're doing all of these things, right? And you get caught up in the trap, because they're using a language that'll just have you going in this whirlwind, and then you realize, oh, that was never my fight to begin with, right? So it's called the manipulation of it. So we just ask Allah to give us clarity, help us to understand, to make sense of the language that's used, and that we don't get caught up in that machine.
Absolutely. All right, it's always a lovely time to spend with you and
our
people out there, alhamdulillah. So we're going to keep it pushing. And that's it. That's it for us. So inshallah, Wednesday, we do what we do on Wednesday morning. And those of you on the ACU, all the special Sunday sessions are up there posted up. We're going to have to, I think, let people know when that 90 days runs out, that original 90 days that we have.
I believe they
coupon.
Get an email that automatically goes out for them.
Okay.
But if not, they know how to hit us up on aclearunderstandingnow.gmail.com. And, you know, if you're curious about that information, you know, hit us up. Don't hit Sabili La. Do not hit the email direct. He's not the one that handles that business. It's okay. We got a whole email address. We will get back to you and make sure that our customer service is as much top-notch as possible. We just ask you to be patient with us, because we want this experience to be a good and easy one for you.
Okay, yeah. And please understand, brother and sister, we have curated material up there that you're really missing a lot of stuff if you ain't hitting it. Wallahi. MashaAllah. Life goes on. All right.
Yes, it does.
Love you, everybody. Assalamu alaikum.
Love you more, Baba.
Yes, I
got to
say it.
Alaikum salam.
Go Dubs. my Boston homies, we love you, but, you know what we got to do. All right. Assalamu alaikum.
All right, Baba. Alaikum salam.